Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. I wanted to put this video out fairly quickly here in response to Trent Horn's recent video on purgatory to restate again the evidence for the key underlying issue at stake in purgatory. The reason I wanted to address this is because if you understand the Protestant critique of purgatory and the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, this helps you understand what a lot of the debates about soteriology are actually on. So doing this provides clarity, and frankly, I think the way Trent has presented purgatory obfuscates the issues. I don't think he's doing this intentionally. I don't know if he's aware, actually, of the data from these sources. So we're going to take a look at these sources. So you're not going to see much of my face, hopefully. So you know I am working to find a solution to do better audio for these videos. I want to upgrade the quality. The irony of my channel being labeled Anglican Aesthetics and me not having a very aesthetic presentation is not lost on me. But like all great theologians, I write about aesthetics and present it horribly. No, I'm just kidding. I hope that's not me. But I am going to try to find a good solution to this. So let's take a look at a couple of sources here and begin our walkthrough of what the doctrine of purgatory actually taught.
Excerpts from Martin Yugi's book, Purgatory and the Means to Avoid It. He was a 20th century theologian, wrote a lot on purgatory, and then examine why he says what he says, right? Because it's always possible for someone to say, well, Yugi was just a private theologian, not really reflecting the opinion of the church. What we'll find is, no, he's actually drawing this from pretty definitive sources here. Quote, a soul may go to purgatory then for three reasons. One, on account of venial sins not remitted here on earth. Two, on account of vicious inclinations left in the soul through habits of sin. Three, on account of temporal punishment due to every sin, mortal or venial, committed after baptism and not sufficiently atoned for during life. Certain souls go to purgatory for the third reason only, for they have brought to the judgment seat neither venial sins nor ingrained inclinations to vice. If a person dies with one single venial sin on his soul, he is condemned to purgatory for the first and third reasons, since venial sin too must be atoned for. Then again, it can safely be said that no one goes to purgatory solely for the second reason, since vicious inclinations do not in themselves constitute sins. And the majority of theologians hold with St. Thomas that these inclinations do not survive the first instant that follows separation of soul and body. They disappear in that instant, for the soul in a state of grace, once it finds itself in the presence of God, strains towards him with ardor, and hates intensely all that displeases him. This violent turning away from sin suffices to detach the soul from every inclination to commit sin and gives to it a perfect moral rectitude. The position becomes perfectly clear when it is remembered that the greater number, if not all, of vicious inclinations are linked in some fashion to sensibility and the organs of sense, whose exercise is suspended by the separation of body and soul affected by death. So know what Yugi is saying here. The inclination of the soul towards sin is not really even the primary or chief or even a central reason one goes to purgatory, because the instant one is in purgatory, you don't commit more sins in purgatory. The soul is turned towards God. And vicious inclinations themselves don't merit punishment, right? This falls into the category of concupiscence and therefore doesn't have the nature of sin in Roman Catholic theology. As such, it's not owing to vicious inclinations that one goes to purgatory, but more specifically, one goes to purgatory on account of punishment, retributive punishment that is owed to sin. So it's not even chiefly a matter of corrective justice, it's chiefly a matter of punishment. Yugi goes on.
It follows from all this that the principal, one even might say the unique reason for the existence of purgatory, is the temporal punishment due to sins committed after baptism, since neither venial sin nor vicious inclination survives the first instant that follows death. Immediately on its entering purgatory, the soul is perfectly holy, perfectly turned towards God, filled with the purest love. It has no means of bettering itself, nor of progressing in virtue. That would be an impossibility after death, and it must suffer for love, that the just punishment which its sins have merited. It is not surprising, therefore, that the official definitions of the Church regarding purgatory mention only the temporal punishments due to sin. Let us examine some of these. The Council of Florence, in the Decree of the Union with the Greeks, says, quote, as regards the faithful who die in true repentance, before having satisfied for their sins of action and omission, their souls are purified after death by expiatory pains, and for their deliverance from pain, the suffrages of the living faithful, the sacrifice of the Mass, the prayers, the alms, and other works of piety, which the faithful are accustomed to offer for the dead, are very efficacious. The Council of Trent also, when it had affirmed the existence of purgatory and the fact that souls therein detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, especially by Holy Mass, goes on to define against the Protestants the existence of a temporal pain due for all sins committed after baptism, even when those sins have been effaced by absolution or by contrition with the desire of confession. Quote, if anyone says that to every penitent sinner who has received the grace of justification, the sin is to such an extent remitted, and the sentence of eternal punishment to such an extent effaced, that there remains no obligation of temporal punishment to be paid either in this world or in the next, that is to say, in purgatory, before heaven is opened for that soul, let him be anathema. Now, let's take a look very briefly at what Trent Horne says about purgatory.
Like many Protestants, James White claims that the loss that believers suffer in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is merely a disciplinary loss of rewards, and he says that's not a punishment that purifies us from anything. But this is a distinction without a difference. As a parent, I punish my children all the time by taking away a reward they were promised. White even says in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, that it is, quote, terrifying to be in this position before God. But why? We can only be terrified of God because of the unpleasant things he might do to us.
So, according to Trent Horne, purgatorial punishments have as their aim the renewal of the person that is their name. To quote Trent in that video, God only ever delivers these sort of punishments for the good of his people. And that's why for Trent, when Protestants talk about disciplinary punishment, Trent Horne wants to say, well, this is a distinction without a difference. But it's actually a very, very crucial distinction. Protestants historically, as is well known, affirmed that God does give disciplinary punishments. He disciplines us for our good, but we've been able to affirm that because the aim of discipline is not to rectify the order of justice. That is to say, disciplinary punishments are not retributive. They're not given because they themselves are sort of owed to rectify justice. You don't execute, for instance, someone who has received the sentence of the death penalty to reform them. You execute them to deliver the just sentence owed to their sin. That is not why you discipline your children. You discipline your children solely to reform them. Now, note how this passage here, this is from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, distinguishes these two functions of satisfaction. So remember, recall the penitential system. You can find this in St. Ambrose's Cur Deus Homo. In this way of thinking, if you wrong someone, you have incurred a kind of debt. And if you don't make, so let's say I break your car, right? I hit it with a baseball bat. Not only do I owe it to you to restore your car, I should also give you something in addition to the restoration of the car, maybe an apology, maybe take you out to dinner or whatever. And that's made as a compensatory act in the absence of which I can be punished. I can be jailed or whatever. In this way of thinking, penance is that compensation we give to God, in the absence of which we are owed punishment. So, works of satisfaction are given not just to heal the soul. Protestants, remembered, agreed with that version of penance, where penitential works would be assigned in order to target the sort of wounds of sin. But it's given also in the Roman Catholic system to make compensation. So, quote, St. Bernard also observes that sin produces two effects, a stain on the soul and a wound. That stain is removed through the mercy of God, while to heal the wound inflicted by sin, the remedy of penance is most necessary. When a wound has been healed, some scars remain, which demand attention. Likewise, with regard to the soul, after the guilt of sin is forgiven, some of its effects remain, from which the soul requires to be cleansed. Okay, so far, so good. We agreed with that. But then note, it distinguishes this function. Satisfaction disarms the divine vengeance. Quote, finally, the punishment which the sinner endures disarms the vengeance of God and averts the punishment decreed against us. Thus the apostle says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but whilst we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord. And then the catechism then goes on to teach that this is why, when thinking about making satisfaction for another, for instance, indulgences, or doing satisfactory works on behalf of someone else, that effect can be applied, wherein you are doing a sort of compensatory work on someone else's behalf, and someone can have that fruit, but you cannot do a work of satisfaction such that someone else has the medicinal fruit of penance. Quote, as then the foot does not perform its function solely for itself, but also for the sake of the eyes, and as the eyes see not only for their own sake, but for the general good of all the members, so also works of satisfaction must be considered common to us all. This, however, is not true in reference to all the advantages to be derived from satisfaction. For works of satisfaction are also medicinal, and are so many remedies prescribed to the penitent to heal the depraved affections of the soul. It is clear that those who do not dissatisfy for themselves can have no share in this fruit of penance. And this quotation comes from Bellarmine's work on purgatory. Note the distinction between disciplinary punishment and punishment proper, a punishment given as a punitive compensation to rectify the order of justice. Again, think about the death penalty. Is defended by Bellarmine, right? Bellarmine was well aware that Protestants affirmed that God gives paternal castigations, paternal discipline that can be painful to effect the removal of sin. But that is not a sort of distinction without a difference, as Trent Horn says, from the kind of punishment that purgatory is predicated on, because purgatory is predicated on properly retributive punishment. To quote Bellarmine, after treating Calvin's argument that the disciplines of God towards his people are paternal discipline in nature, designed solely of the reformation of the sinner, Bellarmine says the following, but Calvin labors in vain. Even if one affirmed the whip of the just is really paternal castigations and remedies against future sins, still, it must be acknowledged as a true punishment, and satisfaction is due for a past fault from justice. For in this says 2 Kings 12:14, it's because they labeled 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and our 1 and 2 Kings were their 3 and 4 Kings. Okay, so in 2 Samuel 12:14, the reason why David is punished is clearly expressed, and it is not said, do not sin again, but because you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Next, death is the true punishment for original sin, and just men suffer the punishment not to abstain from sin, but to satisfy divine justice, which is clear because it is not inflicted by God after sin, like paternal castigations, but rather it is established in law before our sin, just like a punishment for sin, in the same perseveres after sin and even the remission of sin, which we see in Genesis 2:17. Lastly, how can death Moving on, lastly, how can death be a paternal scourging to establish the fear of sin? For one that dies can no longer be corrected. So this is really crucial, right? Bellarmine is saying, is explicitly distinguishing the kind of punishment due to sin from mere paternal castigation. He's saying that it's different, and he's pointing to death as a punishment that's given not to help a person abstain from sin, but to satisfy the divine justice. So purgatorial punishments are given as retributive punishments in the absence of due satisfaction for sin. Now, to address Bellarmine's arguments here, in 2 Samuel 12, if you say to your child, well, because you brought shame to this family by acting out in the grocery store, you need to go to your room. That doesn't actually imply that you're intending to deliver retributive punishment on your child. So in the similar sense, there's no reason to read that into 2 Samuel, as Bellarmine does. With respect to death, the death of the saints in Revelation 20, I believe, can actually be justly said to be an injustice committed against the saints. So because of Christ's atonement, the saints, all Christians, can be represented, who die in the love of God, can be represented by the symbol of a martyr, because death is actually an injustice afflicted against the saints on account of the atonement, and God will rectify that injustice by raising his saints unto everlasting life. So it's actually transformed in Christ from a punishment to an injustice on account of which God will compensate his people, which is a glorious mercy on the part of God, isn't it? All right, moving on. All right, this is from the Summa Theologica, the supplement, question 13, article 2, where Aquinas talks about the purpose of satisfactory punishment. He says, I answer that satisfactory punishment has a twofold purpose, to pay the debt and to serve as a remedy for the avoidance of sin. Accordingly, as a remedy against future sin, the satisfaction of one does not profit another, for the flesh of one man is not tamed by another's fast, nor does one man acquire the habit of well-doing through the actions of another except accidentally, insofar as a man by his good actions may merit an increase of grace for another, since grace is the most efficacious remedy for the avoidance of sin. But this is by way of merit, rather than of satisfaction. On the other hand, as regards the payment of debt, one man can satisfy for another, provided he be in a state of charity, so that his works may avail for satisfaction. Nor is it necessary that he who satisfies for another undergo a greater punishment than the principal would have to undergo, as some maintain, because punishment derives its power of satisfaction chiefly from charity whereby a man bears it. Okay, so, and then to quote down here, nor is it necessary that the one for whom satisfaction is made should be unable to make satisfaction himself. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Well, so what we see in Aquinas here is that same distinction we saw in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, namely that even that satisfying for another does not affect the medicinal sort of effect of satisfaction, but does affect this payment aspect. Because temporal punishment is a retributive consequence that falls on someone in the absence of due payment. In other words, what's being done here through satisfying for another is the aversion, the averting of retributive punishment owed to an individual on account of that person's sin. Okay, so what's at stake in this whole debate here? Let's draw together some of these threads. Right, so we've seen from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, we've seen from Martin Yugi, who quotes the Council of Florence, that temporal punishment aims both at the remedying of the sinner, has this disciplinary aspect, which Protestants affirm, and it's made to actually satisfy the order of divine justice as punishment. Retributive punishment owed on account of sin. Bellarmine, as we just saw, made that distinction quite clear, that death, so per his argument, isn't just given as a paternal castigation, but it's given to as a retributive punishment owed to believers. That was his distinction. So what's at stake here then is what debt of punishment is owed to the believer on account of the merits of Christ. So in other words, as I covered in my video on Solus Christus, the issue here is nothing less than how liberal God is with forgiveness. The system of indulgences, right, are based off of this idea, not that you can do satisfy the conditions of an indulgence and then obtain the medicinal effect for another, right? We saw Aquinas deny this. The system of indulgences is predicated on this idea that you can, through a sort of compensatory work, merit the application of the merits of the church, which includes Christ, of course, but the merits of the church as a whole, to the saints to avert retributive punishment that some of them are suffering in purgatory. That's what's at stake here. C.S. Lewis's version of purgatory is something that I wholeheartedly think is true, namely that in the presence of Jesus, there's cleansing to be had there, and it could very well be painful. But the pain there doesn't derive from suffering retributive punishment. The pain there is the pain of healing, the pain of the soul being reformed in the presence of Jesus itself. Okay, but Sean, doesn't the Bible say no unclean thing will enter heaven? Well, it says no unclean thing will enter the New Jerusalem, right? We know that Jesus is actually happy to be in the presence of sinners who need healing. Right? We've seen that in the incarnation. We see that in Isaiah 6. Right? Isaiah says, before the Lord himself, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. And Jesus touches his lips with the coal. There is healing to be had in the presence of our gracious King that he will administer to us. And man, that Lewis quote that Trent quoted, it's so precious to me, that Jesus will make us whole one day. He will show us, teach us all that we need to learn from the sins, the many sins that we've overlooked, and he will be kind in doing so. So much more kind than we ever deserve, right? What's at stake here is the extent to which the merits of Christ cover the punishment due to us. That's what's at stake. Think of it this way. Right after baptism, right, on the Roman Catholic account, all of the merits of Christ are applied that take away all of the punishment. Now, even if there are inclinations towards sin that remain, and of course there are, right? In baptism, all of the punishment owed to those inclinations are taken away, right? Such that if you were to die right after baptism, you would go straight to heaven and you would skip purgatory. The Protestant contention is this, that because of the preciousness of the life of Christ, the scheme of Anselm, in which satisfaction is owed and in the absence of due satisfaction, punishment is merited, we actually don't necessarily disagree with that. The difference is this. If you are united to Christ, even if his life is dwelling in you to any degree, because that life, that precious life of Jesus to any degree, is infinitely more precious than the ugliness of sin, your sin is compensated for fully whenever you're in Christ, because his perfect life is infinitely more lovely to even the slightest degree if it dwells in you just a little bit. That light is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly. That's the ground of imputation. This truth that there is no debt of punishment left for you. None that you owe to God. Now, of course, I know what Roman Catholics are going to say. Well, you know, that doesn't mean, like, if that were true, wouldn't you have to make compensation to your, wouldn't you be excused for making compensation to your neighbor, right? Just because you have Christ in you doesn't mean you shouldn't, if you break your neighbor's window, it doesn't mean you shouldn't recompense them. Well, yeah, and that's true, but that's also true if right after baptism, right? Which means the fact that horizontal compensation is owed to people has nothing to do with the issue of temporal punishment, right? The issue of temporal punishment is what God himself exacts upon the sinner to rectify the order of justice. And our contention is that Christ has paid it all. Christ has dealt with all of it. If it were the case, right, that your works averted the wrath of God due to you to any degree, it would be to say that you can, if you offer your body as a sacrifice, or you're offering up the mass of a sacrifice, that there is at least a new act of sacrifice in addition to Christ's act and Christ's merits that cover your sin. Why? Well, because whereas the Roman Catholic would agree that Christ's merits secure maybe the gift of being able to make compensation, Christ's passion secures the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then empowers you through charity to merit the expunging of the debt that you might have. It's not Christ's merits in and of themselves, Christ's merits that cover your sin. The Protestant contention is that none of my merits, even my Spirit-empowered obedience, covers my sin. Only Christ's merits cover and forgive my sin. Now, of course, because I still have sinful inclinations, God will discipline me. God will teach me as a good pedagogue, as a good father, to walk in a holy way, and that will sometimes involve pain. It will involve painful discipline. But that pain is solely and only aimed at the reformation of the sinner. It is not exacted as a retributive compensation, nor are my works offered up to God as compensation, because all the compensation I could possibly need has been made in Christ and applied to me in the slightest degree of the life of Christ that dwells in me. That's good news. So if you are in Christ, there is no judicial anger, no sentence of retributive punishment that hangs over you. Christ has taken all of it. And what's left for you then in salvation is the continual journey into the life of God, the difficulties and the hardships that God ordains as part of your sanctification are truly and solely to progress you in his life without any hint of retributive opposition to you whatsoever. Christ has paid it all. Thank you so much for watching. God bless.